So this morning I'm going to share on communion, and I'm going to share or focus on this cup. The words Jesus spoke, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's interesting, I could have used the title The Goodness of God, really, because that's what it's all about. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when he talks or introduces communion, he says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And I was sort of thinking about that, and my mind went back to the first chapter in Corinthians, where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified," which is the same as proclaiming the Lord's death, if you want to. It's just another way of expressing it. And then he goes on to declare that that preaching Christ crucified is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul uses death right through the scriptures to launch into life and the contrast of what God has done for us. And Jesus himself, in Hebrews 12, it tells us that in verse 2, that Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So Jesus looked through the cross towards the joy that was ahead of him, to what it was going to accomplish. And just touching on Hebrews, when I was thumbing through it, because it has quite a lot of reference to the new covenant and Christ's blood, I realized that this whole book of Hebrews is really a documentation to the Jewish people of the day about the old covenant being done away with and a new covenant coming in. And it's quite a transition for them, but it's available to all of us. So at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you, and the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And before we look at the words of the new covenant, in the old covenant, it was explained through to Moses that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So God was saying that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that word atonement was an English word that was created for the translation of the Greek Bible into English. There was no word that fitted. So the word atonement is just two words, or made up from two words, at one. And atonement with God means that we're brought into a situation where we're made at one with God, and there's harmony between us and God through the blood that makes atonement. But the interesting thing, the blood of the old covenant, as explained in the book of Hebrews, could not cleanse you forever, whereas in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus is lasts forever. So the sacrifices are no longer needed to be made as they were in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8, it quotes Jeremiah 31, and the key parts of the new covenant are, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And so what we're talking about here is a very intimate relationship between God and man, and God is speaking to our minds. He's writing his character into us, and he will forgive us our sins and remember our sins no more. And I just want to bring some words of Jesus and compare that to that previous statement. Jesus also talks about a intimate relationship with us. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." So you can see those words there are another way of declaring the guts of, if you like, of the new covenant. And so I'm just going to go through a few sequential events that occurred. So after his resurrection, Jesus declared to his followers, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And then a few days after that, Jesus ascended into heaven, and while he's ascending, two angels appeared to the people that were gathered around, and the angels said to the people who are standing here, and Jesus ascended into heaven and was enveloped by a cloud, and they said to the people there, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So they're saying that Jesus will return at some stage and he will descend out of the clouds and he'll come back to earth, and that's the way he'll come back to earth. So about 10 days later, which is now the Feast of Pentecost in those days, the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples. There's about 120 of them gathered in a room, and the Holy Spirit descends, and there's tongues of fire, and they all start speaking in tongues, and they eventually spill out onto the road, and the crowd gathers around them, and there's quite a commotion, and people are saying they're drunk and all sorts of things. And then Peter stands up and he declares, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So he's saying the whole group of us here are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he called the people to repent, and there was about 3,000 people and became Christians. So that was the birth of the early church in one day. Just remember, 3,000, 120 disciples, 3,000, that's about 25-1, I think, is the ratio, if I've got it right. But I also want to look at that little passage there where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," or that's Father God said to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, in his when he was on earth here, Jesus shared a whole lot of things which his disciples recalled later on, which had meaning. And one of the interesting things is that Jesus defines the throne and the Jesus defines the throne and the footstool. And he did it when he was telling disciples that not to make an oath at all. He said, "Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet." So Jesus, quite interesting, defined the throne as heaven, or heaven as the throne, and the footstool as earth. And just bear that in mind, because we come across some other passages that I just want to raise that again. So just in summary, sequential summary, the New Covenant's declared at the Last Supper by Jesus, and that's the First Communion, if you like. Jesus is then crucified and then resurrected. And when he's resurrected, he declares he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and announces the Great Commission, which is to go out and save the nations. He then ascends into heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of Father God, waiting until his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. So what's our role? And it's interesting, because if Jesus is seated in heaven and the Father's actually bringing people into the situation where they've been made the footstool for his feet, then somebody's got to be playing a role somewhere along there as well. And it's interesting, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will do the same things I have done and even greater things than I have done, because I'm going to the Father." So it's just an interesting aspect about, what are we here on earth for? Just a little thought around that. And so Paul, he identified the real thought that's going on. He said, "Our fight is not against people on earth. We are fighting against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world's darkness." Just remember that phrase, the powers of this world's darkness. "We are fighting against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly places." And Paul, in Colossians, he tells us that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we have been transferred into God's kingdom, but in the process, we go back that other slide, we are fighting against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world's darkness. We are fighting against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly places. So we have a role where we're playing. As God directs us, as Father God directs us, we've got this role where we're contesting for the faith in this world. So where do we start? Well, one of the key things Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And once I start talking about this, I start to convict myself, because I'm, praying is not the sort of thing that we jump up often and enthusiastically embrace. I'm a regular prayer, but I'm also a regular person who gets distracted. But the other thing is I've learned too through time that prayer involves listening. And sometimes it's really great in prayer to sit and quietly reflect and just hear what God's saying back to you. So it's a two-way conversation, not just do this, please God, I'm off. So just encourage you in that area. And Jesus expected us, so he didn't sort of say if you feel like it, he said when you pray. He also said when you fast, and fasting is another discipline. And there's several disciplines in the scriptures, but these are two key disciplines that do help us find God's guidance. And so just really encourage you in those areas. And what's the reason? I'm sharing this morning? Well, I just want to have a little wee look at the big picture. So back in 1804, the world population reached 1 billion. And it took another 123 years to reach 2 billion, which is 1927. And then from 1927 to 1974, it doubled. So we went from 2 billion up to 4 billion in 47 years. And then it doubled again. We went from 4 billion up to 8 billion in another 48 years. So the interesting thing is from 1 billion to 2 billion, 123 years. So if you were alive in 1927 and you were older than 123, you would have lived the whole expense of the population doubling. But if you were alive in 1974 and you're older than 47, you would have seen the world double. And if you're old in 2022, if you're older than 95 and you would have seen the world's population double twice, go from 2 billion to 4 billion to 8 billion. Now, the interesting thing is when you double things, two is obviously more than one, but you double two to four, you've got four is more than two plus one, eight is more than four plus two plus one, and whenever you double, the double is higher. The interesting thing is the experts who study population all believe there are more people alive on Earth now than have died in the last 2,000 years. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's more people alive on Earth than have died since the flood, since Noah. And it's quite easy if you start off with eight people in the flood and you start doubling, you go, you know, 8, 16, 32, 56, 100 and, 64, 128, not 56. The interesting thing is that you count the number of times you need to do that to get to 8 billion. It's surprisingly few. It's a little exercise you can do at home sometime. So the interesting thing about this is Jesus' great commission was to go and make disciples of all nations. And I suppose one of the reasons I've been thinking about this, I've been thinking about, you know, changes in politics and changes in government, and we all look with hope towards government, but, you know, for 2,000 years, things have meandered along and nothing's great. And it doesn't take long till you come to the conclusion that the only real solution for mankind is for people to come to know Jesus Christ. And if 2% of our society were Christians that were able to lead one person a year into a relationship with Christ, and these new Christians in turn did the same, it's quite interesting. So we start off with 2%, and in a year's time we'd have 4% of those folk. 2 years' time we'd have 8%, 3 years' time 16%, 4 years' time 32%, and 5 years' time 64%. And so if we were able to sort of get ourselves into that mode, it wouldn't take long to see a nation change, or the world change for that matter. Started off with 120 disciples in a room, and now it's considered that it's about 2.4 billion people on Earth affiliate themselves with Christianity in some form or other. So These are interesting figures when you think about what's going on, but the most interesting one is there's more people alive on earth today than have ever died since Christ walked on earth. And so there's opportunity, there's challenge, there's need in our society. We don't see a lot of things happening in New Zealand, but that's in Pakistan. That's a Christian rally in Pakistan, which is considered to be the most radical of the Muslim countries, systematically radical. There's about 1.3 million people at that rally. There's about a thousand Muslim imams at the rally, and they're having rallies like that regularly. And in the Muslim world, there's a lot of people becoming Christians. And one person we heard, we went to a meeting he was speaking at, who had a call to pray for Muslims, he was saying, somebody asked him, well, when did it start really happening? Because he's talking about 20,000 a day here and so many thousand a week and 100,000 here and there. And he simply said, he said, you know, I prayed for 20 years and then about 2008 it started to happen. And he says, the thing I put it down to was that President Obama was asked in a public meeting that was televised all around the world, are you a Muslim or a Christian? And he said, my father was a Muslim, but I chose to become a Christian, and I'm a Christian. And he gave his reasons. Now, you may have all sorts of theories about President Obama and his Christianity, but the person that we were speaking to said, at that day, every Muslim person heard the person who was seen as the most powerful man on earth make a declaration that he chose not to follow his father as a Muslim, but chose to become a Christian. And he said at that time, this freedom seemed to come across the world and Muslims started to have dreams and all sorts of things and became Christians. And another thing happened and I've heard the same thing has happened in parts of the world where Buddhism is prevalent. People in a family would become a Muslim, and whereas in the past they used to be thrown out, what happened was the family just accepted them and they stayed there. And over a period of about a year, the whole family would convert to Christ as they watched the witness of this person and their family. So God's doing things around the world, and I think in that Muslim situation, I think that's where God has pulled down a spirit, one of the spiritual powers that was over the top of the Islam world, and has broken the chain that had on our minds. And that's where, when we pray, we sit down and pray, we seek God's guidance on how to pray for these areas. But I think we are joining in with Father God as he breaks some of those powers and brings them under the feet of Christ. So, things we can do: pray and listen for Jesus' voice and do what he tells us to do. Pray for those who are going out and making disciples. Pray that we might go out and make disciples. Pray for those who are oppressed and persecuted. Pray for wisdom and guidance on how to participate in the fight against spiritual powers of evil in heavenly places. Pray for revival, especially in New Zealand. I think we really need it, and there's signs of movement in New Zealand. It's great. Be ready to share a testimony. It's interesting, your doctrine, people might challenge your doctrine and your interpretation of the scriptures, but people cannot challenge your testimony if it's your own words and your own experience. People can hear that. Don't lose sight of the poor and needy. When Jesus comes back, the picture in Matthew 25 is that Jesus cares for the hungry and for the thirsty, for strangers, for the naked, for the sick, and for those in prison. He cares for all of those people. So pray for those people in our own community. Act when God prompts you to act, and pray for people in those situations around the world where some are really persecuted. And just remember, it was like for Joshua. God promised the land to Joshua. He says, This is the land which I am giving to them, who the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your footsteps, I have given it to you. So God has given, but we still need to act. When God prompts us to do something, it's important that we act, because we possess as we act. So just as we come to communion, I just want to draw your attention to this closing prayer in Ephesians 1, where Paul says, "I pray that God will open your minds to see his truth. Then you will know the hope that he has chosen us to have. You will know that the blessings of God, that the blessings God has promised his holy people are rich and glorious. And you will know that God's power is very great for us who believe. It is the same as the mighty power he used to raise Christ from death and put him at his right side in the heavenly places. He put Christ over all rulers, authorities, powers, and kings. He gave him authority over everything that has power in this world or in the next world. God put everything under Christ's power and made him head over everything for the church. The church is Christ's body. It is filled with him. He makes everything to complete. He makes everything complete in every way." And when we take that that thought of the church as Christ's body, a body has feet, and we're part of the feet that that God is bringing the footstool under. And so what we're going to do now is I'm going to ask the people who are helping with the communion to take them out. And I'd just like you to hold on to the communion elements, and we're going to stand up and we're going to pray a prayer together. And then we'll share after we've prayed the prayer. Now, the prayer we're going to pray is that last passage of Ephesians I just read out. But what I've done is I've personalised it. So it was Paul who prayed it, so I've personalised it to us now praying it. And I do have it, for those of you saying, how can we read that? I've split it into two pages, so it will come up like this when we pray it. So it's easy to see. But while people are handing out, I'll give you a chance to read through the whole thing as it is. And then just hold on to the elements, and we'll stand up and we'll pray for this prayer together as we close the service. And then if anybody wants prayer after service for anything at all, just please come forward and we're here to pray for you if you need us. So let's stand and let's read this out together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will open our minds to see your truth. Then we will know the hope that you have chosen us to have. We will know that the blessings you have promised us, your holy people, are rich and glorious. We will know that your power is very great for us who believe. It is the same as the mighty power that you used to raise Christ Jesus from death and put him at your right hand in the heavenly places. Father God, you put Jesus Christ over all rulers, authorities, powers, and kings. You gave Jesus authority over everything that has power in this world or in the next world. You have put everything under Christ's power and made him head over everything for the church. We, the people of your church, are Christ's body. We are filled with him. He makes everything complete in every way. So thank you, and let's just partake in the elements. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for this this process you've given us to share and celebrate the death of Jesus, knowing that that death is a picture of the life and the power to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.